Consider this statement. When God is small, it leads to depression. Certainly, there are more reasons to why someone would be depressed, but at the heart level, there is a small God. It's a belief that says, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about my circumstances. He can't change what's going on in my life. It's too much for me to bear, and God can't do anything. God can't stop the wicked from prospering, and the wickedness will just increase. These kinds of beliefs about God ultimately lead to a hopeless heart. And now, friends, we are currently living in a culture where depression and anxiety are rampant. They are rampant. And it is no surprise that our generation would struggle with depression. You look at just the human depravity. We are hopeless without Christ. We are filled with greed and self-promotion. It's all about me and me, what I can get out of the world and others. And that's only perpetuated by the constant consumption of social media. It's all about me. It's all about comparing myself and fueling jealousy. In fact, James warns about this in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." So it is no surprise that depression rate is higher than ever before in our culture today. And if that's not sad enough, those who struggle with depression are just treated by the world with medication, prescriptions, and they're just given medications and the problem will go away. The heart problem is never addressed, and the counseling of the world is numb your pain. Just do whatever it takes to ignore it, to numb it. But this is not how our God counsels. This is not how biblical counseling is done. Because in the Word of God, there is great hope and there is great faith. For those who are discouraged and depressed, we can go to the Word of God and find that there is hope. In fact, as we've been studying the Old Testament examples, I've come across Romans 15:4, which says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." So with that as the introduction, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And before we jump in, let's do a quick recap. At this point in time in Israel, there was an evil king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was a tremendously evil king. How evil was this king? 1 Kings 16:33 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And if that statement doesn't surprise you, it should, because the kings of Israel had this consistent pattern of wickedness, one after another. Evil, evil, evil. And here comes Ahab, who's done more to provoke the Lord than those who came before him. And what made him so evil? He and his wife, Jezebel, established Baal worship. They built an altar where they sacrificed and worship this false god, and the people of Israel were led astray. They were building up this false god, and people followed. But then our prophet Elijah enters the scene. He confronts Ahab and tells him in chapter 17, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then surprisingly, God takes him out of public ministry. And then he takes him away to Brook Kereth for 3 years. This was a time of refining and testing of Elijah's character. And then after 3 years, we see Elijah confronting 850 false prophets. Remember how Elijah mocked the prophets? And he said, "Why don't you just pray longer? Why don't you pray louder? Maybe your God is relieving himself in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap." Elijah was a man of confidence, and so he, knowing who he serves, he calls out to his living God, and he answered by fire. Now, these are really amazing ministry accomplishments, and we have been looking at them for the past 2 weeks. Verse after verse, Elijah has demonstrated to us an extraordinary measure of faithfulness and courage. I'm sure you can relate with me. I've been completely floored and utterly baffled by Elijah's faithfulness and courage. I think, how could I possibly live up to that? This is Elijah we're talking about. Yet our God is so good to remind us that Elijah is no one special. Remember James 5:17, where it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. He was a fallen man made useful to the Lord by his grace. So in this chapter, chapter 19, we will see another reminder to us that Elijah was just a man. He was just like us. He was just like us. He got discouraged, he was depressed, and he was fearful. So through this record, we get to see God's heart for the weary soul. So let's look at what begins it all. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Follow along as I read. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed off all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Did you notice King Ahab is scared? He's scared, and so he runs off to his wife, Jezebel, and tells her all that Elijah did. Elijah had killed off the prophets of Baal. And so he goes to Jezebel and says, wife, can you help me? Can you help me deal with this Elijah? And upon hearing this plea, this wicked wife takes the matters into her own hands. So she sends a message. And the basically message that she sends is this: Elijah, I will have you be killed by tomorrow. You will be dead, Elijah. That was the message. He says, I will do to you what you have done to these prophets. Isn't it interesting that she doesn't just send an assassin to kill Elijah? She instead sends a messenger. She sends a message. Why does she do that? This was for the purpose of intimidation, to scare Elijah, to frighten Elijah. And sadly, it worked. It worked. The courageous, the bold prophet of one true God, Elijah, was scared. Look at verse 3 and 4. Look at how he responds. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah ran away. And you, do you know how far he ran? He ran 100 miles. The distance from Jezreel to Beersheba. You know, growing up in Korea where bullying was quite common, I got good at spotting and noticing bullies from far away. There was one time when this bully had a problem with me because the teacher had rebuked him and disciplined him for stealing my pens. And so one day after school, I was walking home and I spotted this bully from far away. So initially, I turned around and I booked it the other way. And I probably ran for half a mile at most. And I was exhausted. I was scared. I ran the other way. That was what I had to do. I know some of you can relate with that because you've gone hiking and you've run into wild animals and you just run the other way. And maybe you run a mile or two at most and you realize, okay, they're not following me. Well, Elijah was so afraid that he fled for 100 miles. 100 miles to Beersheba. For those of you who went to Israel, we were at Mount Carmel, and Beersheba is so south that we didn't even visit it. That's how far it was. So imagine running from Mount Carmel to Beersheba. That's what Elijah did. And that's not all. Beersheba was only where he left his servant. Then he said, I'm going to keep on running. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, he ran there and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah decides to spend another day alone running into the wilderness so that he could find a place to hide. He is absolutely scared. Scared out of his mind. And you may be wondering, okay, why is Elijah so scared? What does he have to be afraid of? Didn't he just defeat the Baal prophets? Didn't he just see God answer his prayer by fire? Didn't he just kill off all the prophets? What would make Elijah so fearful? Well, the simple answer is this. Elijah got discouraged. Beloved, I don't have to tell you that. We get discouraged. We get discouraged by circumstances and things in life, people. We come with warts and all. We are sinners. And part of living in this sin-cursed world is that we will face discouragements. And Elijah got discouraged. He was afraid. And we are really no different. And these are circumstances in life that weigh on us to be discouraged and fearful. We can't really avoid them. They're part of our very lives. I mean, if you think you're going to go the rest of your life without discouragements, well, that's not going to happen. You're going to face loss of loved ones, sicknesses, heartbreaks, disappointments, and the list can just go on and on. However, I will say this. There are times when we are discouraged not because of our circumstances, but because how we respond to our circumstances. Here's what I mean. I want to present to you two non-circumstantial reasons why Elijah was fearful and discouraged. And here are the two reasons. Unbelief and pride. Look at the first half of verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." God really did not have any, or Elijah really had no reason to doubt God. God proved himself to be faithful time after time in Elijah's life and in his ministry. And yet Elijah wants to die. Elijah wants to die. And Elijah really is not the only person in the Bible that we see who wants to die. Moses wanted to die when the people of Israel rebelled. He said, "Take my life from me." Jonah said, "Death is better to me than life." We know Job cursed the day of his birth when he was undergoing immense suffering. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." And lastly, Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, he even prayed, or he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So get this, it is not sinful to be discouraged or depressed. Because if we were to say that it is sinful, then we would have to say Jesus sinned. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." At the same time, we don't want to not ask the important question, which is, what is causing my discouragement? Why am I discouraged? Why am I depressed? Why am I so burdened? And as it was for Elijah, we often are discouraged because of our unbelief. Look back at what Elijah says. He says, "It is enough. I've had it. I can't take it anymore. I know you are God of this universe and you can do all things, but I simply can't take it anymore." That's what Elijah was saying. It is enough. I've had it. Friends, do you hear a man with knowledge of God yet in this very moment lacking belief? Elijah did not believe that God would provide the strength necessary to endure through trials. That is why he said, "It is enough. God cannot give anything more. He is not enough, and I would rather die than to trust God." When we act in unbelief, we will be discouraged. That's the lesson number one that we see That's reason number one, non-circumstantial reason for discouragement, unbelief. And the second non-circumstantial reason was pride. Look at the second half of verse 4. He says, "For I am not better than my fathers." You might be thinking, James, how is this prideful? Well, it's because Elijah is wallowing in self-pity. He had built up this expectation for himself and his circumstances. He figured that victories and miracles would continue. I mean, you just saw from chapter 17 and 18, miracles after miracles of God sovereignly controlling circumstances and events in Elijah's life. However, we know events did not always happen the way Elijah expected or wanted it to happen. There wasn't this massive conversion at Mount Carmel where people of Israel repented. There wasn't an angelic being that came from heaven and killed off Ahab and Jezebel. He expected his influence and his accomplishment to bring about the end of pagan worship. And Elijah also expected to surpass his fathers. That's why he says, "I am not better than my fathers." No one told him to be better than his fathers. He had just built up this expectation. And he began to compare himself to others. And slowly but surely, insecurity began to creep in to his life. He then realized he was not good enough and he pitied himself. And listen, do you know what I see here? Do you know what I see when I read Elijah saying, "I am not better than my fathers"? What Elijah desired was significance. And this is the poison of leadership. Beware of your desire for significance, friends. Leaders who salivate over significance, impact, and influence will be utterly paralyzed through trials. That's what happened to Elijah. His pride and his pursuit of significance had made him practically useless. He would rather hide and die than be used for God's glory. Friends, I know a lot of you want to be useful. I know a lot of you want to be used by God. Do you want to know how to be useful to God? Do you want to know how to have real influence, how to have real impact in the lives of people? Then listen to 2 Timothy 2:21. "If anyone cleanses himself from dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and what? Useful to the master, prepared for every good work." How does one be useful to God? By becoming more holy. As your holiness increases, your usefulness increases. No gimmicks, no strategies, no methodologies, just simply sanctification. Those who put off pride by submitting to the word will be useful to the master. And Elijah did not put off pride, and the result was sadly depression. So here they are, two reasons for discouragement in Elijah: unbelief and pride. And now let's look at how God compassionately counsels this prophet. Let's look at how he counsels the depressed. Look at verse 5 through 8. It says this: "He laid down," Elijah laid down, "and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Finally, arriving at a place of rest and safety, Elijah falls asleep. Then God sends his angelic messenger to restore and to prepare Elijah for a journey to Horeb. And you might be thinking, where is Horeb? I don't think I've heard of it. Well, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the law. Now, I don't want us to look past the sweet details that we have in these four verses. What is the first thing that the angel tells Elijah? Two words: arise, eat. He doesn't say, how could you be scared? I mean, we might jump into counseling meetings with Elijah and think, how could you be scared? God has done so many wonderful things in your life. Why don't you trust in God, turn back and go back to Jezebel and face her face to face? Instead, we see the angel just feeding Elijah bread and water. And the angel does it the second time. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of the angel being sent by God to restore Elijah? This is a picture of God's patient care to his people. Even in the lowest places of our lives, God sustains us and he cares for us. He is the God who says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's who God is. So with this kind of gracious protection, Elijah is sent to Mount Sinai. And how long did it take for Elijah to go from the wilderness to Mount Sinai? 40 days. 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. You see, I did a little bit of math, and that is taking way too long to go from wilderness to Mount Sinai. I say that it's taking too long because the distance Elijah would have had to travel would have been around 200 miles in 40 days. That would be 5 miles a day. Back then, most people would have done that in 20 days, so half that time. So you might be asking, okay, then why did it take 40 days? Because God wanted to refine and test Elijah. God wanted Elijah to understand that it is God who sustains him. For 40 days and 40 nights without food, who will you depend on for strength and courage? Those of you who know me know that I like food. You might even say that's an understatement because I love food. And so I was shocked that Elijah not only went 40 days without food, but he went 40 days without food and walked 200 miles. How? How did he do that? God sent Elijah to Mount Sinai over the period of 40 days without food to remind him that it is ultimately God who sustains the hopeless and the weak. It is ultimately God who sustains them. And if you're here today and you're discouraged, you're depressed by circumstances in your life, by the sins of your life, by the pressures of this world, maybe yesterday was not such a great day, maybe last week was not such a great week, can I tell you something? Run to God. You have today. There is grace today for you. And God is the one who provides and sustains. God provides perseverance. There is no other who can provide that kind of comfort that he provides. And how can I be sure of that? Because real hope, not worldly hope, real hope does not disappoint. Listen to Romans 8, 24 through 25, which says this: For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For we hope for what for who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Beloved, Christians, we hope in things we do not see. Any hope in the world, any hope in yourself will be utterly futile. But hope in God? Now that is real hope. That is lasting hope. And that's the hope that God gives to Elijah. And God wanted Elijah to be reminded of that truth, that God is the one who sustains his people. But sadly, even with this sobering reminder, look at how Elijah responds in the next scene, verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left alone. And they seek my life to take it away. Notice the patience and the graciousness of our God as he's dealing with Elijah. He doesn't come right out and start rebuking and commanding Elijah to turn back and go back to face Jezebel and Ahab. Instead, he asks him one question. What are you doing here? And the answer to this question is rather self-justifying. Elijah says, oh, you know, I've been really passionate and zealous for you in the past. But some people are not. You know, they sin, they build up this altar, they kill, they're idol worshiping, and I am all by myself, all alone, and they want my life, so I decided to hide. Do you hear the fear in Elijah? He cared more about the future than the one who's holding the future. The single most repeated command in the Bible is this: do not be afraid. Why? Because God is in control. Because he is the one who orchestrates every event in our lives. He knows what's best. But instead of rebuking Elijah for his self-justifying answer, God graciously listens and does not give a response. Beloved, is this how we counsel when we counsel people? Do we listen well, or are we too quick to give an answer? God simply tells Elijah to stand. Go stand on Mount Sinai. Look at what happens next, verse 11. So he said, this is God speaking, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face with a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life and to take it away. This next section of our text contains some of the sweetest truths in all of Scripture. And here's why. Because God doesn't always act spectacularly. I mean, we understand that whatever God does, from our human perspective, they are spectacular. It is easy to consider one act of God more amazing than others, but we recognize there are things that, from our human perspective, we think, oh, that's more awesome than others. But now, why is that important? Because Elijah wanted something spectacular from God. He wanted God to do mighty work. Remember, Elijah had just come down from a mountaintop experience. He had confronted Ahab. He had withstand the trials of time of being tested in Brook Kereth for 3 years. He had faced the prophets of Baal. This was his spiritual high moment. This was the apex of his ministry. Then what follows is the descending slope of discouragement. And those of you who are here, who've walked with the Lord for quite some time, understand this. You know that there are times when we are granted an hour of victory and growth in our lives. There's spiritual high. Often when we come out of conferences, we have this passion and zeal to want to serve the Lord and to be used by him. Then sadly, what follows often is the spiraling down of the mundane routines of life, the day-to-day tasks that needs to get done. This can be discouraging, but beloved, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be discouraging, because here is why. The God of the apex, the God of spectacular, is also the God of the mundane. Here's what I mean. If we believe that the Scripture teaches what the Scripture teaches about God and his sovereignty, then we must conclude that he is always at work. He is always at work. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. So whether we have an emotional or inwardly experience of his presence, God is always at work. In fact, you're very aware of this. If you've ever been sanctified, you're aware that it is often that real changes occur not when we are having these mountaintop experiences, but in the everyday, day-to-day practices and disciplines of the truth. This is why Elijah needed this lesson. He needed this lesson because he was longing and desiring for spectacular miracles. And so how does God correct Elijah? What does he send to Elijah? Well, he first sends this gushing and powerful wind, and then he sends violent earthquake, raging fire. But then what? God was not in them. He was not in them. He was not present. So where was he present? In the gentle breeze. In the gentle breeze. He was in awe that God was in the whisper of the wind, so he hid behind his cloak. And so what's the lesson here for us? It's this. God doesn't always have to act spectacularly in our lives. This, beloved, blows a penetrating jab to the charismatics who seek after signs and wonders from God. Yet they often fail to consider that the word of God is sufficient. They have this unrealistic expectation, like Elijah, that God will do spectacular wonders in their spiritual lives. They are looking for the next big thing. And as a result, their view of Scripture diminishes. And someone once said to me, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You know, a lot of people don't think that the Bible is spectacular. And they're right in one sense or the other, because the paper, the ink, the leather, the glue that holds the Bible together, they're not really spectacular. There's nothing special in the material. What is special about the book is that God is in the book. Just like God was in the gentle breeze, God is in the Bible. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. No spectacular act, just a book. So then, why do we so desperately and so often want what is spectacular? What is so memorable? Instead, we should be asking, do I want what God wants? You see, God may not want us to have the spectacular. And here's why. Why wouldn't God want something that is spectacular? Here's why. And God said it the best. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Even the most mundane events of our lives, even the most boring and seemingly boring events, like a breeze, can be a wonderful display of God's power and his authority. And we will do well to remember that. And those who struggle with depression will need to hear that. Beloved, it's so sad because I have seen personally how those who are depressed get even more depressed because they're longing for the spectacular to happen. And it never comes. God counsels with the mundane. God counseled Elijah with a breeze, with a whisper. Elijah needed to hear and know that God is at work even when it looked like the wicked will prosper and that there are no spectacular signs. So those are two things in how we see God counsel. God whispers and God sustains. And lastly, God shares his plans with Elijah. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall be put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God, who knows all of our distresses and all of our turmoil, wants us to know something here. And it's this: even in the distant details of our lives, God still has a plan. Elijah was losing hope, and he found himself alone with really no future plans in a desolate place. He just wanted to hide, and he just wanted to die. And again, God graciously meets our prophet in his lowest moment and comforts him by sharing this divine plan. And the plan was this: I'm going to send you to Damascus. I'm going to anoint new kings. In fact, I'm actually going to anoint a new prophet in your place. Elijah, you are no longer needed. You are dispensable. And guess what? I'm going to cleanse Israel and have this judgment system without using you. I'm only going to use Jehu and Elisha. Oh, and lastly, you thought you were alone? Well, guess what? There's 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We might think, whoa, what a terrible counsel. What a terrible counsel if he was trying to foster self-esteem. But God wanted to humble Elijah. In verse 14, after the gentle breeze came, Elijah had not changed. His response in verse 10 is identical to his response in verse 14. He still had a high view of self. He still had a small view of God. I said in the beginning, when God is small, it leads to depression. Well, the contrast of that is this: when God is big, it leads to restoration. When sinners view themselves as insignificant and God to be completely in control, there is redemption, there is restoration. I mean, how many of us in this room can say exactly where we will be a year from now? None of us can say that. We have plans, but only God knows what will ultimately happen. Proverbs 19:21 says this: "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will stand." God had a plan for Elijah, and he counseled his discouraged heart by showing that his divine purposes will prevail, with or without him. All of us need to be reminded of that truth. We are dispensable. We are not needed. God's plans will prevail with or without us. God accomplishes his divine purposes. We may be part of that, and we may not be. It is a sign of maturity to patiently submit to God's individual plans and timing. Why is that important? Because we live in a culture where we always want to be feeding our self-importance, self-significance. And God says, "No, I don't need you, Elijah." Beloved, I have no idea where Cross Life will be in 5 years from now. I don't know how many of us will be here in 5 years from now. Will it be more faithful than it is today? Will there be more faithful men and women who want to stand for the truth? I have no idea. Not a clue. But I know this: God has a plan. And that plan is what is best for us and most glorifying to God. And we may take part in that, and we may not. Beloved, this is immensely comforting to the anxious soul, because we don't determine the future. We're not in control. We're not on the throne. God is in control. So in our time together, we have all been counseled by God. God who sustains, God who whispers, and God who plans. May we do well to remember that when God is small, it leads to depression. And when God is big, it leads to restoration. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so gracious and kind to us. Thank you for meeting the need of your prophet Elijah, that you sustained him, that you revealed yourself to him, and that you shared your plans with him. And as we look at how you have counseled the depressed, may we learn from that. May we know that you are God who sustains us, that you speak to us through your inspired and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient word, and that you have a plan for us, and that all things will work together for good for those who love you. And there is great comfort in that. Lord, we confess that there are times when we fall short, when we doubt you, when we question you, when there's unbelief and pride in our hearts. Help us repent, Lord. Lead us to repentance. Remind us of your kindness, that we would seek your forgiveness and be changed to be more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.